So turn again in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 10, verse 44, to chapter 11, verse 18. That is our passage for this morning, and I would like us to consider it then under four headings, noticing, first of all, an authentic conversion, an authentic conversion. And I'm talking, of course, about Cornelius's conversion. We met this Italian centurion last week, and we saw that alongside this kind of innate nobility that he had, he also had a pressing need of forgiveness and peace with God in the face of that coming judgment day. And in this morning's passage then, he receives it. His need is met. He, and not only he, but the friends and the relatives that he has gathered in his house, they are converted. And I raise this matter then of the authenticity of Cornelius's conversion because the opening verse of our passage, taken by itself, could seem somewhat puzzling and even disconcerting. It could leave us with the impression that Cornelius kind of goes from being a non-Christian to being a man filled with the Spirit and extolling God without really any step in between. It could leave us with the impression that his experience here is so kind of violently divine and supernatural that it almost bypasses his mind and his will and his responsive faculties. To put it another way, it could leave us with the impression that certain aspects of conversion that have been stressed in earlier passages in Acts are missing here. And that's why it's important then that we don't just take the opening verse of our passage by itself, and that we recognize then the other descriptions that there are within this passage which bring Cornelius's conversion into line with what the book of Acts and indeed what the New Testament generally says elsewhere about conversion. Because what we find then when we move beyond the opening verse is actually three distinct perspectives on Christian conversion. Three distinct perspectives on Cornelius's conversion. So what his conversion is in relation to the Word of God, what his conversion is in relation to Jesus, and what his conversion is in relation to sin. So first of all then, in relation to the Word of God, Cornelius's conversion is a reception. It's a reception. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So the Christian gospel then is not an idea. It's not a principle. It's not an ethos. It's a message. It's a verbal message. It's the word of God, comprising warnings about the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead, chapter 10, verse 42, and statements about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, chapter 10, verses 38 to 41, and promises that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name, chapter 10, verse 43. That's the Christian gospel. These warnings, these statements, these promises, it's a verbal message, and conversion then is quite simply receiving, accepting, taking to heart, acting in accordance with that word of God, that verbal message that is the Christian gospel. And I want to ask you then very directly at this point this morning, has that occurred in your life? That receiving, that reception of the Word of God. Perhaps you've been coming along here regularly for some time now. And you've been present then, as on numerous occasions the Word of God has been articulated from this pulpit. What have you done with it? Have you routinely, to this very day, used that part of the service to catch up on some daydreaming and on planning your next week's schedule? Have you listened vaguely and intermittently with the feeling that it's all of little pressing relevance to you? Have you cynically, if silently, dismantled it point by point from your more enlightened secular perspective? Or have you received it? Have you embraced it? Embrace these warnings and statements and promises as being for you, as being your only hope, as being the answer to your deepest needs. I'm saying that's what conversion is. Conversion is a reception, a taking in and appropriating of the Word of God. But then secondly, in relation to Jesus, it's a reliance. In relation to Jesus, it's a reliance. Look at chapter 11, verse 17. And here then, Peter is explaining to these Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem, he's explaining how these Gentiles in Caesarea, in Cornelius's home, had received the same gift, namely the Holy Spirit, which Jews receive when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the language he uses. And while then he doesn't say it explicitly, the obvious assumption is that if Jews receive the Holy Spirit when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and these Gentiles have received the same Holy Spirit, then they too have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this then is another perspective on Cornelius's conversion. It's not only a reception of the Word of God, but a reliance on Jesus. And I use this word reliance then not because I wanted another word beginning with R, but because in the New Testament, when it talks about believing in Jesus Christ, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about reliance. Our Talitha is a worrier. And as this past week, she looked ahead to the half-term trip to Wales. She lamented on more than one occasion to Hannah that Daddy wasn't coming too. But with a bit of probing, it emerged that the reason that Daddy's company was so desirous wasn't simply because of Daddy's company. It was so that Daddy might drive the car to Wales. Now, this isn't any criticism of Hannah, because they haven't gone in the car at all. They've gone on the train. But this was her comment: then I trust Daddy to get us there safely more than I trust the train driver. Now, she may not have grasped fully the relative safety records of cars and trains, but she has grasped the principle, hasn't she, that when you step as a passenger into a car or onto a train, you are trusting, in her language, or you are relying upon the driver through his accelerating and his braking, and in the case of a car, his steering, to secure your safe arrival at your destination. And believing in Jesus then is relying on him through his dying on the cross at Calvary to secure your forgiveness and your peace with God. And that's what happens then at conversion. Conversion is saying, I am helpless in this business of being made right with God. I'm as helpless in this business of being made right with God as Talitha sitting in coach F of that train is helpless in the business of getting safely to Wales. My good deeds are useless in this regard. My religious observance is useless in this regard. I am therefore relying upon you, Jesus, and solely upon what you did on that cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Have you ever said that? We use this phrase, don't we? Pinning your hopes on something. This past week we've had in the news about the closure of these steel plants and these devastating job losses. One article I read was particularly focusing on the job losses in Scotland, in Motherwell and Cambus Lang. And I read this line, "But employees refuse to give up and are pinning their hopes on a buyer being found." So in connection then with some pretty big matters, their employment, their ability to provide for their families, their sense of having a place within and making a contribution to society, these steel workers are pinning their hopes on a potential buyer. And I'm asking them this morning, in connection with some even bigger matters, in connection with your standing before God and your fortunes on Judgment Day and your very eternal welfare, are you pinning your hopes on Jesus Christ? Have you pinned your hopes on him? That's conversion, a reliance on Jesus. And then thirdly, in relation to sin, it's a repentance. In relation to sin, it's a repentance. Chapter 11, verse 18. The Jews in Jerusalem remark, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So conversion then isn't saying, "Wow, this is great, relying upon Jesus and on his cross, I receive forgiveness. That means I can sin with impunity. I can keep up my bad-tempered disposition and my love of money and my self-absorbed mindset and my homosexual relationship and my benefit fraud. And I can do so without any negative consequences now." That's not conversion. Conversion is, wow, my sin is disgusting. It's the willful trampling over the beautiful law of the beautiful God. And just as much then as I'm glad for forgiveness, for the removal of these sins from the divine records, to no lesser extent, I desire the removal of these sins from my life and from my behavior and from my conduct. And that attitude then is what the Bible calls repentance. And again, I ask you this morning, have you reached that place? The turning away from the old lifestyle to be a new and different person. That's conversion, a repentant turning from sin. And so I'm saying then that chapter 10, verse 44, the opening verse of our passage, which, by the way, along with chapter 11, verse 15, which makes the same kind of emphasis, is simply saying, I think, that God sometimes converts people with the minimum of evangelistic pleading and persuasion. Peter hadn't even gotten yet to the pleading part of his sermon, it seems. And already Cornelius is coming to Christ, even as at other times, of course, God converts people with a fair bit of evangelistic pleading and persuasion, like on the day of Pentecost, when we are told, aren't we, in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, "With many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." God converts people in different ways. That, I think, is the point. But chapter 10, 44, then, it doesn't present the full picture of Cornelius' conversion. For that, you have to probe the passage as a whole. And when you do that, you discover that this is indeed, by Act standards and by the New Testament standards, an authentic conversion. Cornelius' responsive faculties are not being bypassed. There was an intermediate step between him being a non-Christian on the one hand and being a spirit-filled man extolling God on the other hand. From one perspective, that intermediate step can be designated a reception. of the Word of God. From another perspective, it can be designated a reliance upon Jesus. From another perspective, it can be designated a repentance from sin. And we all need to ask ourselves then this morning, have I passed via that intermediate state from being a non-Christian to being a man or a woman filled with the Spirit and extolling God? So an authentic conversion. We'll move more quickly as we come, secondly, to an apparent conflict. An apparent conflict. So let's just stand back for a moment and consider what's going on here. Peter, you remember, has had a vision. It's what we might call an instructive vision. So its purpose is not to encourage or to strengthen Peter. It's to instruct him regarding his conduct. He is to do something. There's a command, isn't there, in the vision that God gives him. And of course, instructive visions are not unique. In chapter 18, verse 9 of this book, Paul will have one as he's in Corinth there, and God will tell him what to do. I think of Joseph being told in a vision to escape and go off to Egypt with Mary and with Jesus. But in one very significant respect, this instructive vision is different from those. And it's this. Peter is being instructed to do something which conflicts with an earlier instruction from God. He is being instructed to eat living creatures, which previously God had placed on a prohibited list. This divine instruction in this vision, it conflicts with earlier instruction from God. Now, one commentator compares this to the command Abraham received to go and sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah, and to the command Isaiah received to live nakedly for 3 whole years. Because then both of those divine commands, they conflicted with the normal divine attitude to human sacrifice on the one hand and to public nakedness on the other hand. But again, there's a difference. Those commands to Abraham and Isaiah may be strange, but there's no doubting their reality. In that Old Testament age, God did sometimes communicate with human beings in a very direct way, unmediated it seems, and therefore in an unmistakable way. And he did so then, it seems, to Abraham and to Isaiah. In Peter's case, however, the vision is only one of at least 4 factors, isn't it, whose cumulative weight persuaded him that this was an instruction from God. So the other 3 factors are the timing of the envoys that he mentions in chapter 11, verse 11. Behold, at that very moment, 3 men arrived at the house. He's just had the vision, and then these envoys arrived. Can't be coincidence, he's saying. Then number 2, a separate message that he gets in verse that he records in verse 12. From the Spirit. The Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. And then number 3, the discovery recorded in chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, that Cornelius also has had a vision. So in other words, whereas by itself Peter's vision might have been dismissed as just the result of the cheese that he'd eaten for breakfast or something, because it's accompanied by these 3 other factors, he had to accept it as the Word of God. So I'm saying then, here's Peter, and by the end of our passage, these others in Jerusalem as well. And they are accepting, through this process of weighing up various factors, they are accepting that God had issued a command which conflicted with an earlier divine command. And you can probably predict then my question. Is this a precedent for ourselves? Might God now, in 2015, perhaps for an individual Christian, perhaps for a church, perhaps for his people everywhere, override something commanded in this book, the Bible? And as long then as there are several strands confirming this conflicting revelation, perhaps a vision here and an unexplainable coincidence there and a message from the Spirit to boot, then we should accept this new conflicting revelation. You'll appreciate it's a relevant question. In 2011, the Church of Scotland appointed a theological commission to prepare an in-depth report on the whole issue of ordaining to ministry those living in same-sex relationships. That report was published in May 2013, and I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs from it. This is what it says. The written words of Scripture must be weighed against the many other ways in which God communicates with us and leads us into truth. Human reason and experience, the inner conviction of the Spirit, and the living presence of Christ in the Church itself. God, who has been reaching out to make contact with human beings since the dawn of creation, did not suddenly stop having anything new to say once the canon of the Christian Bible was fixed. And then later on, God speaks to us powerfully in the ancient texts of the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. But God's word is not confined to the pages of Scripture, however sacred. In its three dimensions, incarnate, written, and proclaimed, the word of God seems to us to have been leading God's people over the centuries on a journey through ever-increasing circles of inclusion and acceptance. The trajectory chosen by the General Assembly of 2011 for the Church of Scotland to pursue may be seen as the next stage in that journey of grace. Now elsewhere, the authors of the report then, they attempt to argue that the New Testament condemnations of homosexual activity are not actually condemnations of homosexual activity at all, but clearly they're not overly confident in their handling of those passages, because ultimately they fall back on paragraphs like the ones I've just quoted, that even if the New Testament does condemn this, that's not a big deal because the New Testament isn't God's final words. And the message that he's giving to many of us now in the contemporary church that actually same-sex relationships are okay, then that may in the last analysis conflict with what the Apostle Paul wrote, but that's okay. It's no less valid for all of that. And so I'm asking then, what's the difference between the Church of Scotland's Theological Commission report and what we have here in the Book of Acts? Well, the difference is this, that here in the Book of Acts, we're in the apostolic age, that is to say, the age of the apostles, when the apostles, of which Peter is one, are still around and operative. And we know, don't we, from a very important text, Ephesians 2, verse 20, we know that the apostolic age had a very special and unique significance. It was when the foundation of God's new covenant church was being laid. Now, you know what a foundation is. It's the basis on which a building exists. It's unchangeable. You can't dig up the foundation once the building has been half constructed. And similarly then, in the apostolic age, the unchangeable doctrinal and ethical basis on which the church would exist until the return of Jesus Christ was being laid. And for those living then in that apostolic age, as the foundation was being laid, inevitably there were moments like this moment, when they had to cope with earlier divine revelation to which they'd been accustomed all their lives, undergoing some pretty serious modifications. And at such moments they did indeed have to be sure that this was right, and they did have to piece together the evidence in the way that we see Peter doing here. But once the foundation had been laid, there were to be no more such moments in the life of the church. The church never again, not in the 4th century, not in the 16th century, not in the 21st century, would need to ask the question, is God at this juncture overriding his earlier revelation? The only question the church would ever again need to ask is this: what does the Bible say? And so when then today any Christian church or denomination does ask, is God at this point overriding his earlier revelation? That church or denomination is not commendably following Peter's precedent here. No, that church or denomination is actually defying Peter and his colleagues' God-given apostleship. By the way, we should be thankful this morning, shouldn't we, that we do live at this point in history. It might seem glamorous to have been alive in the apostolic age when there were all these miracles happening and so on. But actually, it wasn't easy being situated at such a transitional point in the history of God's revelation. It wasn't easy for Peter here. It wasn't easy for these people he's persuading in Jerusalem there. We live at a time when things are much clearer, much more straightforward, when the only question, as I say, is, what does the Bible say? And we should be thankful for that clarity that is ours. An apparent conflict. Thirdly, notice an admirable concern. An admirable concern. Look at chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Then we read, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. So here then, Peter is being criticized for something that is in fact legitimate and good and right. This is not a formal disciplinary setting. He's not here being called to give an answer to the church leaders. This is simply an informal criticism by some folk. They're called here the circumcision party. We don't know exactly what that means, seeing as all the believers in Jerusalem would have been circumcised. But some people in the church are just informally making this criticism of him. You shouldn't have done that. That was wrong what you did. And yet, we know, Peter knows, that that thing was actually legitimate and good and right. And it raises the question then, why does Peter waste his breath addressing this? If he knows that he was in the right, that what he was doing was perfectly proper in going and eating with those uncircumcised men, then why does he waste his breath giving this long defense to these critics? Surely all that matters is that God is happy with what Peter has done, and he knows that God is happy. God is the one who's commanded it. So why worry that some guys in Jerusalem are grumbling about it? Well, before answering that question, we should perhaps note that there are other occasions in the New Testament where you have a believer who knows that his conduct is legitimate and good and right before God, and yet is similarly concerned to prevent or to allay criticism. You especially have it with Paul, and you especially have it in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. That's a lot of what he's doing in that letter, really. So a couple of examples in chapters 1 and 2. The criticism seems to be that Paul is an unreliable ditherer with his travel plans. He had said that he was going to make 2 visits to Corinth, but in the end he'd only made 1 visit to Corinth. And so he was a ditherer. You couldn't rely on his plans. Now, Paul actually had very good reason for changing his plans and only visiting once instead of twice. His conduct in that whole situation was legitimate and good and right, and yet still, you can see in that passage, he's very concerned to allay this criticism. Well, then chapter 8, and those of you who were at Time Out on Tuesday will remember this was the passage we were studying then. There he senses the potential for criticism regarding this monetary collection that he wants the Corinthians to take part in. He wants them to give to the saints in Jerusalem. And he senses then the potential criticism, oh, Paul, all he's really interested in is lining his own pockets. He's not going to give all the money to Jerusalem. He'll take a fair bit of it for himself. And of course, Paul wasn't doing that. His conduct in his collection was legitimate and good and right before God, and yet still he seems very concerned to prevent that criticism. And so he goes to great lengths introducing these various practical measures to satisfy the Corinthians that this collection is entirely above board. And in that connection, actually, he uses a phrase which kind of sums up this whole point that I'm talking about here in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 8. We aim at what is honourable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Why then, I'm asking? Why is that important, that our conduct be honourable in the sight of man? Well, it varies from case to case, doesn't it? So, in 2 Corinthians 1 and 2, the issue is that if the Corinthians think Paul is unreliable in his travel plans, then they won't be very confident that he's reliable in his exposition of the gospel either. And so that's why he's so concerned to allay that criticism. In chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, the issue is that if the Corinthians think Paul is lining his own pockets, then they won't be inclined to give their money. And the collection will die a death. This project will fail. It will simply not happen. And here in Acts 11, the issue is that if these believers in Jerusalem think that Peter is out of order in his little Gentile mission trip, then they will not accept Cornelius and Cornelius's friends and relations as their brothers and sisters in Christ, and the unity of Christ's church will be severely compromised. And so I'm saying then that there are different reasons in different situations why we need to prevent and allay as far as possible human criticism. The unfounded criticism of a colleague at work that you are sleeping with your boyfriend could damage seriously your witness in that workplace, and so it needs to be dealt with. The unfounded criticism from another member of the church that you once said something very derogatory about those in the church who take a certain position on baptism or who take a certain position on the education of their children. It could seriously disrupt the church's peace if it's not dealt with. And so you see the principle then, that yes, the thing of great and supreme importance is that our conduct be honourable in the Lord's sight. But if it is not also honourable in the sight of men, there can be really serious adverse consequences. And so Peter's concern here, to allay this criticism, it's an admirable concern. But then fourthly and finally this morning, An appalling concept. And I refer you then, as we close, to verse 17 of chapter 11, where the appalling concept to which I'm referring is this concept of standing in God's way. Notice Peter uses that phrase, standing in God's way, when God is about the business of converting someone. The word that is used there, which is translated "stand in the way" in this verse, it's also used in Luke 11, verse 52. There, Jesus is speaking, and he's being devastating about the Pharisees and the lawyers. And in Luke 11:52, he says, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered or stood in the way of those who were entering." John MacArthur has a sermon on that text, which he entitles Kingdom Obstructionists. And in it then he applies that to false teachers today. And he lays into all kinds of false teachers who similarly then are hindering those who are entering into the kingdom of God. And it's a fair application then. It's a sound application, because those lawyers were essentially false teachers, weren't they? They would not have put it in these terms, but they were essentially teaching salvation through keeping the rules and the traditions of men. But our text here, Acts 11:17, is suggesting, I think, that you can hinder people, or even, in fact, you can stand in God's way, not simply by being a false prophet, but by being a perfectly orthodox Christian, but refusing to accept or acknowledge someone's conversion because that person is not the type of person you expect to be converted. That would have been the case here, wouldn't it? If Peter had put his foot down and said, "No, I just can't do that. I just can't baptize Cornelius." That would have been the reason, not because there was in and of itself anything unbelievable about Cornelius' profession of faith. It would have just been the fact that he was a Gentile. And that would have just been a step too far for Peter. Of course, he doesn't stand in God's way. But that's the concept he's raising here, he's flagging up. Because, of course, all too easily we, in our minds, have classes of persons that are potentially convertible and classes of persons that are not potentially convertible. And when then somebody from those latter classes does suddenly emerge claiming to have been converted, claiming they've come to Christ, then it's very easy, isn't it, to go, whoa, hang on a minute, are you sure about that? And to start doubting and standing in God's way. And we all need to be on our guard against that, don't we? It's a very, very serious thing. But of course, one last note here. Actually, in the last analysis, it's an impossible concept, isn't it? To stand in God's way when he's about the business of converting someone. Now, that's not nullifying what I've just said. The warning that I've just given there is an appropriate one, because God will not hold guiltless anybody who has tried to stand in his way. But there's not just a warning here, there's an encouragement, isn't there? Because look at what Peter's actually saying. He's saying, who was I that I could stand in God's way? It's impossible. Even if I had tried to put my foot down and say, no, I'm not baptizing you, I couldn't have actually stopped God converting this man, Cornelius. Because at the end of the day, nobody, not Peter, not Satan and all his demons, nobody can stand in God's way when he's about the business of converting somebody. And that is such an encouragement, isn't it? That at the marriage supper of the Lamb, there will not be empty seats. And God having to sheepishly explain that, well, he tried to get that person, but somebody stood in his way. No, everybody God wanted to get will have been got. They'll all be there, because nobody and nothing can stand in the way of God. His grace is truly irresistible. It's truly unstoppable. It's unobstructable. It's unhinderable, unwithstandable. What a great and gracious God we have. Amen.